Now I see what you're talking about. We are listening a little to starboard this evening. But that's okay. That's okay. No assigned seating. You can sit on any side in any pew that you want to sit on. We're just glad you're here. And we have all come for the same reason. And that is to lift our voices in praise to God, to acknowledge and revere Him with our hearts and with our minds, and give attention to His Word so that we can better appreciate what He expects of us, that we in turn might serve Him more effectively. I mentioned this morning that the book of Romans is about what God has done to take care of man's problem of sin. That is, at least the first 11 chapters are. And we spent our lesson this morning talking about the gospel and how it is the power of God to salvation. And, of course, the Apostle Paul argues extensively in the book through the first 11 chapters to show how man is justified by faith, and that faith must be in Christ. But you probably know that there's more than 11 chapters in Romans. There are 16. And so 12 through 16 has got to be about something else if he ended his argument in chapter 11. And it is. Chapters 12 and following essentially answer the question, so what? So what, God? So if God has done this and we have responded to it, well, the so what is that God wants us to live in such a way as to demonstrate the fact that we love Him and show how and appreciate what He has done for us. And that's why Paul starts out in Romans chapter 12 saying that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which he says is your reasonable service. This just makes sense that this is what God wants us to do since He has done so much for us. But you know, whenever we decide to do something, it's good, unless it's just something that's totally, you know, without consequence, to think about what we're doing. And he talked about that in the passage that was just read from Romans chapter 12. So I've got a picture of one of our cousins up there on the screen. And hopefully we can all identify with this fellow. You know what he is. You know who he is. He's the thinker, you know, that famous sculpture. And what we want to think about is what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, and that is to think soberly, seriously about ourselves. What do you think about yourself? I don't know if you read the cartoons, the last 2 weeks, the guy that rides Marvin gets on a thing and he just drives it into the ground, but he's been, for the last at least 2 weeks, his theme has been what we think about ourselves and what we are, what we think we look like and what we really look like, and it shows this person standing in front of a mirror. And you can imagine that what we see in the mirror, at least, is not the same thing that we typically see in our mind. And that sometimes is true with regard to the Bible. You know, James talks about the fact that whenever we look at the Word, that we shouldn't go away and forget what we saw. That's a very loose paraphrase of the last few verses of James chapter 1. Let me just read it from the text. He said, verse 23 of James 1, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and straightway goeth away, and forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." So not only is it important for us to look at the Word, but look at it personally and say, what am I seeing in the Word that compares to my life? And what we need to always do is to look at it from the standpoint of how we can think about ourselves in a constructive way. So how are we going to accomplish that? Well, there's obviously several different things that we can do. But I want us to look at it from this viewpoint. And that is to consider it from the standpoint of the cross. Look at ourselves with a fresh image of the cross in our mind. Because I'm confident that if we do that, that we're going to see some areas of our own life where we can make some adjustments and some improvements. The first thing that we need to note is brought out in our text there in Romans chapter 12 in particular. I call your attention to verse 3, where he said, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Don't exalt ourselves, and what's the opposite of exaltation, but humility or self-abasement. Paul, in another letter, captures this concept in Philippians chapter 2, where he said, beginning in about verse 5, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, yea, even unto obedience to the death on the cross." Jesus demonstrates the essence and the epitome of humility. So, if we're going to look at the cross with the right colored glasses on, we're going to immediately see that lesson that Jesus teaches us about humbling oneself as he did on the cross. And that'll lead us to obedience. Verse 8 of that passage that I was citing just a moment ago in Philippians chapter 2. Again, saying, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, even the death of the cross." Obedience is something that in religious groups is, I think, a misunderstood concept, because the legalist says, "Well, you know what? You just got to obey these rules, and if you obey these rules, then God is going to reward you." But obedience must come from the heart. We talked about that this morning, and someone was asking me about it afterwards, and I said, "Yes, you know, that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 6:17, obeying from the heart, the pattern of teaching." But that begins with a correct view of ourselves in the light of what God's Word says, and that is that we must humble ourselves before Him. So, when we look at the cross, figuratively speaking, we should look at it with that thought in mind, and it will help us in defeating our self-exaltation. Another thing that we will learn from the cross about ourselves is what we're worth. Most of you, with a few exceptions, know that before I started preaching the gospel, I was in the financial business and the loan business, and loan officer and those things. And of course, my educational background was in accounting, and so I'm really locked into things like numbers with, you know, balance sheets and all those kinds of things, and at least I was a few years ago. However long ago that was, I've forgotten. But 40 plus years ago. But you know, whenever somebody says, "What are you worth?" what do you immediately think about? Well, how much money I've got in the bank, or what my house is worth, or maybe my 401k or IRA or whatever. You know, we start adding up the numbers, and of course the bankers are interested in that sort of thing if they're going to make you a loan. But when we talk about what we're worth, from God's standpoint, it has nothing to do with the size of our bank account or the house that we're living in or the car that we're driving. Because he assesses our worth on that which is imperceptible to the human eye, and that is our soul. So what is our soul worth? I don't know where you're going to get the number for that. But Jesus put it in perspective in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when he said, "What verse 26, Matthew 16, for what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Our soul is worth more than the whole world. Well, that's not a number that you can quantify, is it? And that's the point. Now, how are we really going to get a handle on that? Well, you say, we just read the scripture. Yes. But if you look at the cross and you say, this is what God considers my soul to be worth. Now, you can't put a number on that one either. But it's mind-boggling to think about, this is what God was willing to do for me and every single person that has ever lived on this earth. And that's, again, a number that's beyond human comprehension. So the cross gives us a real value, in a sense, a measuring stick of our own worth. And we are to consider ourselves to be worth something. You know, that's, Jesus, spoke about the fact that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, which says it's okay to love yourself, but we mustn't get carried away with that. Because that's one of the big problems we have, is that humanism has taught us to elevate ourselves to the highest level and consider that we're about the greatest thing walking on the top side of this earth. And, of course, we know that is self-esteem gone to seed, and it's in rampant. It's to enthrone ourselves to that level. So, as we think about the cross and we think about what God did, just, again, be humbled to the point of realizing that this is how much God loved us and what he considers our soul to be worth. Now, in Matthew 16, which I was reading from just a moment ago, we know something else that Jesus said about this whole business, and that is that a man needs to, if he's going to be a follower of Christ, one of the requirements is that he deny himself. Let's look at that text again in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. I'm going to start reading verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now Jesus brings the picture of the cross into this admonition. Because he said, if you're going to follow me, deny self and take up your cross. Well, he couldn't be speaking literally of getting a couple of pieces of lumber and nailing them together and carrying that around on your back or on your shoulder. But he's talking about the attitude of one who is willing to die for the cause of Christ. He is giving us a way of measuring the commitment that is being made. And he said, if you're going to follow me, this is the nature or the measure of the commitment that I'm talking about, and that is a willingness to take up your cross daily, fully committed to him on a daily basis, which requires self-denial. Now, the extremist has carried that to the point of, the monks that would sequester themselves in these monasteries and just sit and, meditate on the word and just take the vow of poverty and sit in a room and ponder the papyri on a daily basis. And they considered that to be a measure of ultimate self-denial. But that's not what Jesus wants us to do. Again, you read the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God wants us to be out there in the world radiating the light of his love to a lost and a dying world. But that means sometimes that I'm going to have to make a decision between what I want for myself and what I can do for the cause of Christ. And that's a daily process. And that is a real challenge because there are so many demands on our time, on the resources that we have, on the abilities that we have, that I've got to literally stop on a daily basis, at least very regularly, and ask myself, am I putting the Lord first? And if so, am I willing to give up this little precious moment of time or some other attachment that I have to the things of this world in order to further the cause of the Lord? In Luke's account of this directive, in Luke chapter 9, he brings out a couple of things that I think will help us to complete the picture. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, he said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then if you can continue reading down in verse 24, he said, "For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Now, losing our life, again, is just another way of saying putting the Lord first. Always putting the Lord first. And that is part of self-denial. Paul expressed his own decision this way in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Again, a familiar passage to most students of the New Testament, where he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, Paul doesn't use the word cross there, but that's what he's talking about when he said, you know, I'm living for Christ who gave himself up for me. And he did that whenever he died on the cross. He gave it all. And Paul said, in view of what Christ has done for me, here's what I've done. I've been crucified with Christ, although so that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That ego. That's what Paul said. I crucified that. When you crucify something, you put it to death. Which is just a reshuffling of priorities. No longer is life about me and what I want, but now it's about the Lord and what I can do in my service to Him. And one of the best ways to accomplish that is to think carefully and soberly and seriously about the cross. In that regard too, Paul, in several of the epistles, and of course the epistles we know are about how Christians are supposed to live and interact with their brethren and the world, he said in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 21, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear or reverence for Christ." Now, preachers are real good about using the last paragraph of Ephesians 5, especially for weddings, because this is where he talks about wives are being subjection to their husbands and so forth and so on. I would hesitate to say this is that verse 21 is the most overlooked verse in the book of Ephesians, but it certainly has been overlooked because I overlooked it for a long time. I just kind of glossed over it. We run to Ephesians 5:19 and talk about singing and speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and so forth. But verse 21 is something that we as members of the body of Christ need to look at seriously and soberly. So look at it again. Subjecting yourselves to one another. Now that was written to a congregation of Christians in the city of Ephesus. You may have run onto this guy before. I won't give you his name. I don't think anybody here could possibly know him. But you may have run onto some like him before. Whenever I was living up in the Northwest and preaching in Beaverton, Oregon, up there at that congregation for 7 years, there was a fella who I think had attended every congregation in the area, which would be about four or five different congregations. Well, he was all the way down south of that area too, down towards Salem. And he had a reputation that followed him just about everywhere he went. And it was characterized by this: it's my way or the highway. Now, I see a couple fellow people nodding their heads. You've run onto him before, haven't you? Not the same person, but the same disposition. Like, it's going to be my way, I don't care what, and if you don't like it, then hit the road, Jack. Now, whenever Paul said in Ephesians 5:21 that we need to subject ourselves to one another, how does that square with this my way or highway disposition? Well, it doesn't. It's the exact opposite. And if you look back at the text in Romans chapter 12, I think you'll see that this is exactly the point that he's making in this text in Romans chapter 12. When he says not, that a man shouldn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then he said in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office," or literally the same function, "so we who are many are one body in Christ, severally members one of another." We have a special relationship in a congregation, that we are children of the same King. We have the same elder brother in the figurative sense that is spelled out in the New Testament. Christ is our common thread. And when we think about Christ and we think about the cross, certainly we must think about what Jesus said in terms of the attitude that we need to have toward each other in matters of judgment especially. Now, I'm not saying that we compromise truth, and I don't believe there's anybody here that knows me that would think that I would be suggesting that. We should never, ever compromise what the Bible says. On the other hand, when it's a matter of judgment, which Romans 14 teaches us, and that whole chapter is about things that have to do with matters of judgment, is that we need to yield to one another, which is what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5:21, that is, subjecting ourselves. If it's not my way or the highway, but it's a willingness or a spirit of cooperation and acknowledgement that we need to work together for the cause of Christ. And so, that means I'm going to subject myself to others. I've heard that illustrated with respect to the rest of Ephesians chapter 5. Talking about, you know, a couple in the car going down the highway. Of course, I'm dating myself. And the gal wants the window rolled down, and now kids don't know how you roll a window down. You know, you push a button and it goes down. And I remember when our daughter was doing some, it wasn't babysitting. She was a nanny. That's what she was. She was a nanny, and she had a car that didn't have button-controlled windows, automatic windows, or electric windows. And the kids that she was keeping got in her car one day when she was taking them somewhere, and they were just, you know, amazed at how this window was go up and down by rolling it, but up and down. But anyway, it's like, you know, it's somebody, you know, it's like a guy wants to roll the window down, and you don't want the window rolled down, but you know that she wants it rolled down, and so you're willing to, you know, subject yourself in that sense to the other person's desire. Roll, let go, let them roll the window down. You know, you say that's a corny illustration, maybe it is, but I don't know. I think sometimes I've seen people fuss at one another over things that are just about as insignificant as whether a window is up or down. So we do. We subject ourselves in matters of judgment to one another.
Here's the way Paul
expressed it again, looking at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 2 and 3 of Philippians 2. Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you to the things of others. What a difference that would make in this world if people looked at their relationship with others from the standpoint of what can I do for you rather than what you can do for me. But that's exactly the point that Paul is making when he's talking about the love that these brethren in Philippi need to show or demonstrate for one another, to one another. Well, I think that'll get us started anyway. Let's turn our attention now to another dimension of this. And that is, if we have the right attitude of this self-denial, this humility or self-abasement, and the right attitude towards our worth and the right disposition towards subjection, then we're going to be serving the King that we sang about just a moment ago in a right way. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 about being servants. Servants of what? Well, servants of righteousness. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Well, that's what he said that he wanted them to recognize. And if that's what he wanted for them, I'm sure the Lord wants the same for us. To be servants of righteousness. Well, that means that now we're living for him rather than for ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting with verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Note what Paul said. For the love of Christ constrains us. That is, it moves us, it motivates us. It's what fuels our fire. Because we thus judge that one died for all. Therefore all died. Yes, he did. He died for us on the cross. And now verse 15. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Now I know this kind of overlaps some of the things we were talking about earlier, but it just gives us another viewpoint of it. That we're not living for ourselves, we're to be living for him. And in so doing, we are servants of righteousness. And then touching on another point that we alluded to a moment ago, we learn what the real meaning of giving is. And that's not ingratiating somebody to us so that they're going to give us something back. One of the modern renderings of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 uses the expression, love does not keep score. And I really like that. For the most part, we, that is people, are pretty good scorekeepers. And I'm not talking about your favorite team, whether it's the Angels or the Sooners or whoever. We're pretty good scorekeepers. We know who comes out on the winning and the losing side if we're attached to an athletic team. And in life, we're kind of good at scorekeeping too. Well, you never do such and such and such and such for me. And I do all these things for you, da, 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 da. I've heard some of that through the years, and people that are having marriage problems. You know what the problem is? There are several problems, but one of them is scorekeeping. We don't give so that we can get in return. Not really. That's not the real motive for giving. It's we give because we know that Christ gave so much for us. And that's why Jesus' words are quoted for us in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 35, where he said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, we can say that, and we can probably teach our kids to recite that verse, and I know we've all heard it. Oh, yes, more blessed to give than receive. But how are we going to put that into practice? What did Jesus get in return for what he gave? He didn't do it in order to get something back. Romans chapter 15, first part of that. Verse 3, Romans chapter 15. "Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good and edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself." Jesus didn't do what he did in order to gain some sort of weird form of pleasure from it. He did it because he cared about people. He cared about you and he cared about me. And Paul draws upon that and he said, that's what we need to do. Verse 2, let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good to edify. Help build people up, encourage them, and help them grow in their lives. You say, well, what are they going to give me in return? It doesn't matter. That's not what it's about. It's about doing all that we can because of what God has done for us and because we care like he cares. And we'll be blessed. Doesn't mean that we're going to get a royalty check or anything like that to put in our bank account. But spiritually, we will be abundantly blessed if we learn this lesson about giving. Well, like I said a moment ago, the New Testament, and in the book of Romans, of course, we've got the 12th through the 16th chapters that deal with all these things that have to do with being servants of righteousness and living for the Lord, and we could spend several weeks talking about it. And the epistles, you just stop and think about the Corinthian epistles and how much is said in there to these people about how they are to be living their lives. And then we know that Galatians is a little more doctrinal, but also he says in Galatians that, he tells them they need to learn how to help a couple of sisters get along with each other over in Galatians, the fifth chapter. I think I just misspoke. I've got a picture in my mind of where that verse is, and that's... I was wrong about that. It's Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. "I exhort Yodia and exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind toward the Lord," which apparently they were having some disputes with each other. And so we see various places in the New Testament where there are lessons to be learned. And of course, we could spend several weeks talking about that. But when all is said and done, I think it's well summed up by the admonition that we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where he said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, how are we going to get that mindset or that attitude into our little cranial cavity here and into our hearts? Well, we know that studying the Word, praying, are essential. But let me suggest to you that looking at the cross will also help you along that path. And so I hope that this will sort of ignite a spark, because we all need to work on improvements. None of us have arrived yet. We haven't reached the ultimate goal. And so, I don't know about you, but I know I'm a work in progress. And so if this can help you, then I commend it to you. Encourage you to look carefully at the Word and look at your own life, as I do, and see where we need to make some improvements. Is there anything we can help you with this evening? We're here to help people learn about the gospel and how to live their lives for the Lord. The gospel is straightforward. Jesus came and He died on the cross. According to the Scriptures, He was raised on the third day. And He was lifted up to heaven. And we must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God commands all men to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then it is by being united with Him in baptism that we are freed from our sins and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. That's the gospel plan of salvation, but then you come out of that watery grave of baptism to live in newness of life, and that's what we've been talking about this evening. So if we can help you in any of those elements of what you need to do to be right with the Lord, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.